If you're there in your Bible, in Psalm 46, I mentioned that this is the basis for "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As we come up on Reformation Sunday, next Sunday, we're reminded of those who went before us, who in some way, some capacity, preached the gospel, stood for the truth. In the case of Martin Luther, not only did he write hymns, he translated the scriptures. And because of that, we have a record, of course, what God did through his word, not just through individuals, but through his word in the world. And not just in Germany, but really all over the place. And we really are here today. We have what we have in our hands, even because of God's grace to us. And I'm looking forward to thinking about what God did during that time. And spending some time together just pondering that work that he did to bring the knowledge of the gospel even to us today. I want to just say something about the use of our technology before we get into the message this morning. We're using a virtual means of connecting with folks who cannot be here, and we do have some overflow upstairs. I'm just going to use an illustration. This is like a spare tire. If you have a spare tire, one of those donuts in your trunk, not an actual tire like the rest of them, then obviously you're going to put it on if you get a flat. And eventually that donut, as they call it, is not ideal for, you know, continual use of the car. And we're not doing this really for trying to in any way build some kind of technology base for our services. It's really, as a church family, important that we gather, that we actually be together. But during this time, we obviously haven't been able to for different reasons, and so we certainly want to provide that avenue, but and so it may help for a time, and I'm glad for those that are participating today via Zoom that they're able to, but we've got some challenges that we'd like to overcome by God's grace. And I know some folks have the challenge of even being able to get here because of their health or some other reason. But let's not use it as the regular form of being a part of the church, if possible. And I'm not trying to criticize anybody who's participating today. We could use an illustration of a lifeboat as well, right? A lifeboat's there. You can use it. It's going to work, but it'd be much better to be in the ship. And the purpose is really to connect where we haven't been able to connect, in some cases, again, because of health. But we don't want to make this a regular pattern. It is good to be able to see, right? Even we can't see the whole face, we can see one another's eyes and talk to each other face-to-face. And eventually, if we get outside, we can do that as well. But I just want to encourage you about that so that we really maintain what we would say is of great value, and that's gathering together to be with one another. That's what we anticipate, isn't it, about heaven. We want to be with our Savior. And when we even look at the scriptures, there were things that John, for instance, wanted to say, but he said he would wait until he could say them face to face. And the purpose of that was the fuller communication without any hindrances. And to be honest, the current circumstances are such that we're doing what we're doing out of caution and care, and of course in connection with our state. We want to obey those who are in authority over us. Again, there's exceptions. We talked about that last Sunday. But there's a limitation even from my standpoint, because when I look at you, I don't always see. I can see some of you, but I can't see all of you. And I can't see if you're frowning. I can't see if you're sticking out your tongue. I can't see what you're doing. So I hope, and I'm not asking for all that kind of, you know, nonverbal feedback, but I hope over time, as the Lord helps us through this, that we'll be able to communicate in a direct way. We certainly will be able to in glory. As you look at Psalm 46, there is quite a sweep here. And there's a sweep in part because as we begin, there is the presence, you might say, of danger or the possibility of danger. But as you come to the end of the psalm, it's speaking of the exaltation of God and his exaltation in the earth. And God can do that, of course, before the end of time, before the consummation that he brings about. Just read through the book of Revelation. But the kind of consummation that he's speaking about when he says in verses 8 through 11, "Come, behold the works of the Lord," and he describes war as ceasing, the implements or instruments, the weapons of war being broken and not being used any longer. That's something we are anticipating. But as we live in this world, we do need God's help, and there are times, of course, when he is, as verse 1 says, a very present help in a time of distress or trouble. It was because, I believe, of a circumstance, I'm not aware of which one in particular in Martin Luther's life, that he wrote the hymn and would, as I understand, sing it with Philip Melanchthon. He would say, "Come, let's sing the 46th Psalm." You can't stop that song, the first verse, otherwise you've just sung the praises to a certain extent. Devil on earth is not his equal, but as the song continues, it shows that there is one who is greater. "By our own strength is nothing won, we court at once disaster. There fights for us the champion who God has named our master. Would you know his name? Jesus Christ the same. Lord Sabaoth is he, no other God can be. The field is his to hold it. And thou, though the fiends on every hand were threatening to devour us, we would not waver from our stand. They cannot overpower us. The world's prince may rave, however he behave. He can do no ill. God's truth abideth still. One little word shall fell him." That apparently made it all the way through to what we know. "That word they never can dismay, however much they batter. For God himself is in the fray, and nothing else can matter." And then I found this interesting. "Then let them take our life, goods, honor, children, wife. We will let all go, they shall not conquer so. For God will win the battle." God will win the battle. Just that thought ought to encourage us today, that after all is said and done, this earth and everything that God has planned for it, God is going to win the battle. And that's something that is our future hope. And though we have that future hope that can encourage us now, that strengthens us now, we also have, as someone said, it's right in the verse, a present help. Look at verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And as you look at verses 2 and 3, what's described is a cataclysm or a catastrophe. And so I'd put it this way with regard to the first three verses here, as we look at God, our stronghold. That's the title today. God, our stronghold. The first point here is God is our confidence in a catastrophe. Now, I think the catastrophe that's being spoken of here is hypothetical in one sense, because he uses the word "though," especially in verses 2 and 3, "though the mountains," "though its waters," "though the mountains quake." And so there's something that could happen, and as he describes it, in light of that, those possible circumstances, what is our trust and what will give us confidence? And the answer is obviously God. That's how he starts out. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is a confession of confidence in God. And God, as he is a refuge for his people, he is that place of safety, that place where we can go and find shelter, the place where we will not be harmed when we find ourselves trusting in him. David knew, of course, what a stronghold was. He found refuge from all. He found refuge from his enemies when he would go to the stronghold with his men. And, of course, a fortress. A well-built, high-walled place of protection which the enemy cannot scale, which will be a buttress against any of their onslaughts. It's a place where you can find security, where you can find covering, where you can find protection. And that is God. That is God for us. God, who created the world, who, of course, planned the plan of redemption, is the place for us where we can find safety and security. And we may not be facing what the ones who were a part of the scene or the circumstance of this psalm, we may not be in the same experience, but we could say that if we're facing something that's more than we can handle, if we're facing something that's coming our way, some circumstance, whatever it may be that is threatening you or me, God is bigger. God is greater. And if you're trusting in Him, you can find a refuge in Him. You have a refuge in God, and of course, you have a refuge in Christ. I want to ask you to turn for just a moment to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, it's another sweeping psalm in terms of the scope of it. The rebellion against Christ by the nations, and God's determination for him to reign over the nations. You can see that verses 7 through 10 as he says to the Son, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So this is the king who is sovereign, absolute ruler over all. And how are the kings of the earth to relate to this king? Well, verse 10 says, Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he become not angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed. What a benefit there is for those who take refuge in the Son. And I like what one person said, there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him because he is king. And he is going to reign over all. And he is going to put down all of his enemies, all the kingdoms of the earth, as you see in this psalm and certainly throughout Scripture. God is not only our refuge, back in Psalm 46, he's also our strength. He is the one who provides the power to do what we need to do. And whether physically or spiritually, God is the source of that energy and strength. Here it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And it's those things, protection and the ability to do what we need to do during those times, that it all comes from God. How does God strengthen us? He strengthens us certainly through his word. It is by his word that we are strengthened in a time of difficulty or affliction. If you read Psalm 119 and see all the blessings and benefits you'll come across, even this one, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. And we see that working itself out in the scripture as God's people came together and the word of God was either read or expounded, that it strengthened the people of God. There were prophets doing that during the time of the building of the second temple as they came and exhorted the people and they were built up and strengthened to be able to finish that work. And you can look at the book of Acts, where it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Paul went through in Acts 15 later on, and it says he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. How would he do that? Well, I'm sure his presence was an encouragement, and we sometimes gain strength from just the presence of someone alongside of us. Right, we take heart because someone is with us. But ultimately, what Paul was doing was preaching the gospel. He was preaching God's word, and it was building and strengthening and energizing the people of God to do the work that God had called them to. And so, if God is our strength, and he provides that strength, certainly by his word, by his spirit in our inner man, Ephesians chapter 3 says, then what are we to do? We're to trust in that. We're to rely upon that. We are to ask God for it. And we are to trust that when we do ask him for it, that he will give it to us. And then when he does, when you find yourself having gone through a time and you realize that God is strengthening you, or you look back and you say, God strengthened me, then praise him for it. God is our refuge. God is also our strength. And sometimes when we're weak and failing, we just need to look up and say, help, Lord. Help me through this, whatever it might be. If it's a temptation, and we better be praying in temptation. It's a prayer that Christ, of course, directed us to pray. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. We pray to him for strength. We don't rely upon our own strength. And as we go through that temptation and rely upon his word, we're receiving the strength to be able to overcome by his help and by his grace. So are you trusting God for strength? Are you looking to him for strength? Can you say with the apostle, I can do all things through him who strengthens me? And that's sometimes where we need to go to. Sometimes in our pride, we think we can do things alone. But can we go through any day without something provided to us from God? The answer is obviously no. The air we breathe, the health that we enjoy, and certainly when it comes to spiritual things, the strength that we have to do what we need to do as we serve, as we minister, as we obey, as we pray, we need his strength. And may the Lord help us to trust him for his strength, to seek him as our refuge. But then notice the last part of verse 1, a very present help in trouble. A very present help. In, and you might see in the margin, tight places. It's a place of distress. It's a place that might produce anxiety. It's the place that Jacob had been in a number of times when, first of all, he took the birthright from his brother, stole his father's blessing, and then Esau wanted to kill him, and he realized, his brother's trying to kill him. He had to leave. He goes to Laban's house. Eventually, as God blessed him there, and he leaves Laban's house because of God's command, he gets into a very tight place where he had done some things that had angered Laban. And Laban was a bit of a rascal anyway, right? But when he got away from Laban, and then he hears that Esau is coming to meet him, and he's between a rock and a hard place. And what does he do? Read through Genesis in the 30s there, and you'll see that he cried out to God. And he prayed that God would answer him in the day of his distress. And he's urgently asking God. And of course, he was doing some things himself to try to appease his brother. If you read through the story, you remember all the gifts that he sent to Esau? Trying to stop his brother's anger and hatred in his heart, and thinking that his brother was going to kill him because he was on his way with 400 men. I mean, Jacob was really in a tight spot. But he cried out to God, and God, of course, delivered him from that circumstance. And so it's in Genesis 35 and verse 3 that he says that God had answered him in the day of his distress. When we get into a place of trouble, when we get into a tight place, a place that we don't see any way out, there God will be. And he will be found if you're looking for him. This verse is interesting in the way that this is translated. Different translations try to capture something that's in the text in different ways. One has that he is an ever-present help in trouble. Another one is always ready to help in times of trouble. Or a helper when afflictions find us exceedingly. And there's a little bit of a difference in what the translators are trying to catch there. There's actually the word found in that phrase. A very present help in trouble. Something that is accessed or easy to access. As I was looking at the text and trying to put it in my own words, I put it this way, and this I don't think this would make any translation. It's not a very good translation, but it gets the idea. A helper in distress discovered. Okay, so there's that. And then there's this word that ends the verse that is exceedingly. A helper in distress discovered. So you're in distress, and there's someone to help, and you discover him or you find him because he's there. And as you go through those times of distress, you realize that's my go-to. It's the one thing that I can always find to help me in my distress. He's ever present. I like that idea. So as you pass through your life and you find yourself in circumstances and situations that are troubling and tight spots, what do you look to? What are you trusting in? And obviously the Lord, he plans trials for us, right? And sometimes he takes those things that we're trusting in and he moves them out of our life so that we can't access those things that we would be trusting in, because he wants us to trust in him. Matthew Henry said, "We cannot desire a better help, nor shall ever find the like in any creature." And could I add, in any material thing? I mean, really, what is the go-to in every circumstance we find in our lives? There are things money can't buy, right? There are things that money just can't buy for you. And it doesn't mean that it's necessarily God's will to give you, but I do believe this verse is teaching us that God is always there when we find ourselves in a tight spot. And I could be talking to someone today, and you're in a tight spot right now for some reason. You're between a rock and a hard place. And my question to you would be, what are you trusting in? What are you looking to? Are you looking to the Lord? Because if you look to the Lord, you will discover that he will be a helper to you exceedingly, because of who he is and because of the help he's able to provide. Now, this confession in verse 1 is followed by a resolution. Verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear." Okay, in light of God being our refuge, the one we can find safety in, strength, the one who provides us the energy and power to do what we need to do, and a very present help in trouble. Therefore, and I believe we all need to hear this right now. In our culture, in our world right now, we will not fear. We will not fear. Now, the reason is not because of personal resolution, I can do it myself, but it's in the light of God, who is my refuge, my strength, and my present help in trouble. If you start to put your trust in yourself, and you'll find yourself in a situation where you can't deliver yourself, and then you'll have reason to fear. But if you're trusting in God, you don't need to fear. You just think about all the times in Scripture where someone had God with them, and he tells them, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." We were reading, we have some daily promises that we read. Got a little box that has all these individual Scripture verses. And Joshua is given the assurance that God would be with him wherever he would go. And that's the reason not to fear. Right? And Joshua had a lot of places to go, if you read the story. But he did not need to fear. And what is it when David in Psalm 23 is going through the valley of the shadow of death? What did he say? "I will not fear, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so the anxiety that comes to our hearts in a time of trouble can be quelled as we trust in the Lord. And notice what he describes in the end of verses 2 and 3. He says, "We will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." Now, one of the things I noted about this before we look at the circumstances, this is a corporate resolution. Therefore, we will not fear. This is all of God's people together. And if we are in this together, we need to exhort one another not to fear. But what is the circumstance? Well, the circumstance is something that is threatening, that seems to be, just based on the description here, of unparalleled proportion. There's something that's going to happen or could happen, a hypothetical, that would be a once in a life, once in, you know, you might say the universe. The earth would change. The mountains, the word there, slip, is also translated totter. The idea is because of the movement of the earth, of the shaking of the earth, that the result is the mountains actually collapse and somehow fall in the sea. And then the sea is described as having waters that are roaring. It's the noise that's being produced. That means there's huge waves, perhaps a tsunami, something like that. And then the foam that is cast up from all of that activity. And then the mountains that are left, as I understand what's being said here, are quaking at the pride of the ocean that's swelling. Okay, so this great big wave or waves that is threatening the mountains, and the mountains are responding with some kind of, this is like imagery here, fear. It's personification, almost. And the psalmist here is saying, even though all that should happen, though there be some kind of a cataclysmic event, a catastrophe of that proportion, we do not need to fear, because God is with us, and he's a present help in trouble. Now, we have the word Selah, which is a pause. A pause to stop singing for a moment, catch your breath, I suppose. Or, as pauses sometimes do, a time to reflect on what has been said. And you can reflect just on whatever kind of circumstance that would be in. If you were in the midst of that and able to see the mountains and see the sea, as sometimes, have you ever seen any of these videos where there's this tsunami that just comes through and destroys all sorts of things in its path? And you see sometimes people who are sitting up at some kind of height, and even though they are where they are, there's still gasps and screams because they're watching what is taking place. And you can imagine the terror in the heart of someone who's observing something like that. And some, even in the last century, have been videoed. And you may have seen something like that in the news. But imagine seeing that and the fear that that might strike in someone's heart. But there's something bigger than all of that cataclysm. There's something bigger than all the forces that are brought to bear upon something like that, where the catastrophe would happen like that, and it's God. It's God who made the world, who governs everything in it, who, of course, controls the wind and the waves, who made the mountains. It says in Psalm 90 that before they ever were brought forth or were born, that God was there. He always has been our dwelling place. Moses says, in every generation. Now, there may be an allusion here, as there are in other places of Scripture, an allusion to what the sea represents. And I'm not trying to confuse us this morning. I do believe that what's described in verses 2 and 3 is some kind of a catastrophic event. But in Scripture, there are times where humanity, all of humanity, is described in terms of a sea. I'll just give as an example Isaiah chapter 12, where it says, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he, God, will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale." Now, that's one time. I think you can find other places even in the Psalms, but in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision, and the vision is of a great sea, and it's being stirred up, and as it's being stirred up, there are beasts coming out of that sea. And those beasts represent kingdoms. The sea is humanity, and the kingdoms are coming out of the mass of humanity, and of course they're coming to rule for a period of time in the earth. I'm just saying that as you study Scripture and you look at this idea of the nations, particularly as they rage and as they fight against God, there's an image of the sea. Okay, the idea of the sea crashing, roaring, and that sort of thing. Now, why do I even draw attention to that? Well, apparently what brought this psalm into existence was the experience of someone who saw God work in an amazing way, who was as God was for them a refuge and a strength and a very present help in trouble, they made that confession. Now, I think you have to look at verses 4 to 7 to see that, but let's look at verses 4 through 7. It says in verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Now, what is going on here that after this catastrophe, cataclysm, that suddenly you're looking at a river, or particularly the streams of that river, and the city of God, right? From the catastrophe and the no need to fear because of that, the image just immediately goes to this city, and the city where there's a river that connects streams to it that supplies that city with life, really, if you think about the significance of water. And then God is present in that city. But that city is threatened in some way because it says she will not be moved, and there's a need of help, at least when it says in the end of verse 5, God will help her when morning dawns. There are those who look at this psalm and say it must have arose out of some circumstance where Jerusalem or some other city was threatened, and it most likely is Jerusalem because that is called the city of God in Scripture. It's the place where God set his name. It's where he placed the tabernacle with David, and eventually that was built into the temple by Solomon. And so Jerusalem seems to be what is in view here. And Jerusalem has been threatened different times, and certainly in history, but in the Old Testament, there were times where Jerusalem was threatened. But God intervened, and he kept the enemy from bringing any kind of successful siege against it. Now, we could look back into the Kings and the Chronicles to see those. It's a study in and of itself. There was a time when, a very notable time, recorded several times in Scripture, where Jerusalem was being threatened by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Sennacherib and his army came down, moving down through the fortified cities of Judah, conquering all of them. And then when he came to the area nearby Jerusalem, he sent messengers to notify Jerusalem that they either needed to submit or there would be a siege coming. And if you read through that story, you see there's interaction between Sennacherib's messengers and Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, as he learned of what they were saying and what the possibilities were, he did a couple of things. He knew that Sennacherib was coming, and so there's actually a source of water outside of the city that they stopped up. Even though it was supplying water to the city, they stopped it up in a certain place and found a water source in another place. It's called the Gihon Spring. And in 2 Chronicles, it references Hezekiah and his men going up and stopping the spring. And the result being that outside of the city where a siege would take place, there would be no water supply for anyone who would come against the city. And instead, if you've ever heard of Hezekiah's tunnel, in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 30, it says it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. In other words, he stopped the water source in one place, but he was able to direct it in another way so that the city had what it needed during that time, cutting it off from the enemy, but using its streams to provide what the city of God needed. Now, that's one suggestion for why suddenly there's this reference to a river. Look at verse 4. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." And if you're expecting a siege, if you're expecting an army to come and surround your city, usually the result of that is famine, starvation, and you'd run out of all your resources, including water, unless you had some kind of source that was coming to the city. So, of course, the streams would make a city glad. God, of course, is the one who provided that in the first place. But notice, it's not just the river, verse 5. It's God himself. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Now, those threats that came from Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh, if you read through the story, Chronicles and Kings, those threats that came, Hezekiah took to the Lord. And as he took them to the Lord and prayed to the Lord, you know what the Lord did? Recorded three times in Scripture, Kings, Chronicles, Isaiah records it. There's even prophecies that this is going to happen. The angel of the Lord goes out and in one night slaughters that huge expeditionary force, 185,000 soldiers. They woke up in the morning and they looked and they were all dead. And Sennacherib, with his whatever was left, has to go back to his land in shame. And when he gets back to his land, he finds himself worshiping in the house of his God, and he is killed by his own sons in the house of his God. What a powerful God. He couldn't even save him when he's worshiping him in his temple. And I believe Scripture records that, the Holy Spirit recorded that, to show that, yes, the God of Jerusalem is like no other God. Sennacherib had insulted God. He had mocked God. He had assumed that Jerusalem's God was like the God of the rest of the nations. But of course he wasn't. And although Hezekiah got quite a noteworthy name because of that incident, it was obviously God who was in the midst of that city, who sent out his angel to destroy the enemy, who protected the city. And I find it interesting that it was in the night, and it was when morning dawned, that they had found out that God had helped them. Like someone said, there's an echo here, because it was also in the morning that when Moses lifted up his hand over the sea and the waters came back over and all of those Egyptian soldiers were killed. And then the children of Israel later see them on the seashore washing up. They're all dead too. That was also in the morning. God will help when morning dawns. And whether it's just an echo of Exodus or whether it is a reference to what happened there in the days of Hezekiah, the truth remains the same, that God, when he is with a people and they are with him, he will protect them. He will defend them. There is no enemy that can assail his city. Look at verse 6. It says, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. And that's the power of our God, who is sovereign over the siege. Not only is he our confidence in any kind of catastrophe, but he's sovereign over that whole siege. He can stop it. He can protect his people in the midst of that. He can destroy the enemy who are a distance away, which is what he did with Sennacherib. But God is the one who can protect his people. However many, and you see the word verse 6, the word nations, the idea is the Gentiles, those outside of the city, however many enemies rise up against the people of God. However many kings, however many nations with all their might rise up against God's people, if God is going to protect them, they're going to be safe. It was the case with Jerusalem. He provided for the city. His presence was in the city. That's why the city was permanent. She won't be moved. And then verse 6, when it says he raised his voice, the earth melted, it's because of the power of God that his enemies are dealt with and that he protects his people. I want to ask you to turn over to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. There's a siege coming, yet future. Following, according to Revelation 19 and 20, there's the battle of Armageddon preceding the millennial kingdom. When that kingdom is ended, verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, God wins. He's the sovereign over the siege. If there's a siege that comes against his people, however many people they may be, those nations are, if you turn back to verse 6 in Psalm 46, it says the kingdoms tottered. It's really an indication of their instability. They're making an uproar. They're raging against God. They're raging against his city. They did so in the Old Testament. When it happens in Revelation, what is going to happen? Well, God is going to protect his people. In that case, in Revelation, it's fire coming down from heaven. In the case of Hezekiah, it was sending the angel of the Lord out to deal with them. But God is going to protect his people. And the kingdoms might totter, but his city will not be moved because he's there to protect them. And that's why the confession in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And you see that again down in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is our confidence. This is who we're trusting in. And I would ask you again, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Are you making the Lord your trust? Or is it some material means that you're trusting? Is it some relationship, some person who is maybe a help to you, but you can't put your ultimate trust in anything earthly? It has to be in the Lord. And the confession here is the Lord of hosts is with us. Let's just think for a moment about that title, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is Yahweh of armies. It could also be translated that way. And if you just stop to think about the name of God, when he reveals his name in Scripture, for instance, to Moses, and he tells Moses, when Moses asks, "Who am I to say sent me to them?" He tells Moses to say, "I am has sent me." I am, which is another form of this name, Yahweh. Yahweh, which means the eternal one. That's how the French Bible translates the name of God, the eternal one. Not only eternal, but unchanging. Not only unchanging, but the one who gives life to all things. He is self-existent. He doesn't depend upon anybody else or anything else for his life. He doesn't need to eat, doesn't need to drink, doesn't breathe air. God is self-existing. He created all that is, and he's eternal. Self-existent, eternal, unchangeable, the life giver, sovereign. And by implication, you would guess, right, that he's almighty, that he can do anything. But then this title that we find here, many other places in Scripture, especially starting in 1 Samuel and onward, this title is a title that tells us all that about God because it includes his personal name. And his name, of course, it reveals more than just those things, because when he shows to Moses his name, or declares his name, he declares his character before Moses. Read Exodus 33 and 34. But when you put the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent, unchanging, eternal, sovereign God, in connection with his armies? I mean, you add to that almighty power his armies. It's like he doesn't need the armies, but he's got the armies. So what do you have when you have almighty plus his armies? It is a strong statement of the power of God. And this is the one, and this, of course, is the title that is used to describe the one who is with God's people. And who are his armies? Well, Israel's called his armies. If you read Revelation 19 and 20, you find that his people are his armies. But there's some armies that are in the heavens that we don't see but are described in Scripture, and that's the angels who excel in might and strength, according to Psalm 103. these spirits that are sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, these creatures like cherubim, six-winged, four faces, wheels. Read Ezekiel and be mystified at these beautiful, amazing creatures. And the seraphim is Isaiah chapter 6, the burning ones who fly about in God's presence, six wings, proclaiming his glory, proclaiming his holiness. And then all the rest of the host. Sometimes you see them appear in Scripture giving confidence to his people. They appear to Jacob when he came to the place and he was just about to meet Esau, and the Bible says that there was a host of angels that met him to give him confidence, I believe, that God was protecting him. He named that place Two Camps because he had a camp. But there was another camp that was around him, and it was the camp of God. It was the camp of angels. It was the host of angels. So I'm saying, as you look at the Scripture, particularly this phrase, the Lord of hosts, this title of God, it gives the idea of God's great strength and those servants who serve along with him. That's the one we're trusting in. And you may not be able to see the resources that are at your disposal as one of God's people. And sometimes we're just like that servant of Elisha. We come in and we say, alas, they're surrounding the city. And Elisha has to say, Lord, open his eyes. And when that young man's eyes were opened and he looked out and he saw above any other army on the hills, there were chariots of fire, horses of fire. They were the hosts of the Lord. You may not be able to see how the Lord is going to bring you out of a tight spot. And I'm not trying to be mystical and say God's going to send an angel, because he may use some other means. But he has all those at his disposal. They are sent forth to minister to us who are heirs of salvation. Why don't we trust God? Why don't we trust God? I want to ask you to turn to one more text and we'll finish, Lord willing, verses 8 through 11 next week. Turn back to Genesis chapter 48. Not only is he the Lord of hosts, but he's also the God of Jacob. Jacob, at the end of his life, was able to see Joseph, not just Joseph, but his sons, Joseph's sons. Joseph asked Jacob to bless his sons. And remember, this is the scene where Jacob takes his hands and he places them on the wrong side. You know, the younger places the right hand of blessing on the younger son and the left hand on the other son, implying that there would be greater blessing on the younger. And Joseph wasn't real happy with that. You see in verses 17 and following. But it's that scene. And notice how Jacob speaks of God. And we would do well to meditate on how Jacob understood and knew God as the covenant-keeping God. Notice it says in verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And I'll just stop there for a moment. You know, you need a shepherd. Everybody needs a shepherd. We need a shepherd because we're sheep. And there is a shepherd who will never fail you. I can say, as an under-shepherd under that shepherd, I'm sure I failed you. I'm sure I will fail you. I don't want to. But there's a shepherd who will never fail you. And he never failed Jacob. Jacob was able to say, through all of his life experiences, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this very day, God had tended to him. He had watched over him. He had provided for him. Even when circumstances were adverse to Jacob, God shepherded him and provided for him, even when Laban, for instance, wasn't doing what he should have done based on the contract he had with him. And then notice this, verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now that word angel is capitalized in some translations. because it's placed right in connection, isn't it, with God. The God, the angel. Well, this is not the word for an angel like I was just talking about. That word is messenger, and it refers to the person who from time to time interacted not only with Jacob, but Isaac before him, and Abraham, and Hagar, and later on in Scripture, David. This is that same angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The one who protected him and acted as a kinsman to him during that time. Who rescued him from circumstances, even when he was at adversity with his brother. Now this one came and helped him, and he's asking that one to bless these lads, these two sons of Joseph. He says, may my name live on in them, the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The point here is really, if you look at verses 15 and 16, the description that Jacob gives of God, he's giving a description of a God who was a refuge for him, who was a protector for him, who was for him a very present help in trouble. He was everything that Jacob needed, and Jacob here has lived a long life, and he's able to testify to that. And I would just ask you today, who is your trust in? And who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping that same God? Are you worshiping him through his Son, Jesus Christ? May the Lord help us as we go through the week ahead to trust in the Lord, and we will not have need for fear. That doesn't mean we throw caution to the wind, right? We're still cautious. We still take care and use common sense. But when it comes down to those things we cannot control, particularly hypotheticals on a great big scale, what do we got to trust in? We got to trust in the Lord. May the Lord help us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow, we do thank you that you are trustworthy. And we thank you today that you are the same God. The God of Jacob is our God. And we thank you, Lord, that if we have come to you by faith, that we know we belong to you and that you are with us. We pray that we might not do anything, Lord, that would break that fellowship that we have. We know that we can never break that relationship that you've established with us as we come to you by faith. Lord, there could be someone here today who's very anxious or fearful, someone who has gone through circumstances, perhaps, or maybe is fearful of circumstances that could come. Lord, I pray that they might trust in you today. And again, if there's someone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, would you open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light? We pray that today even would be a day that they confess Jesus as Lord and turn from their sins and trust in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.